Well, this is going to be a first for me. Ladies and gentlemen, I have never preached the gospel without a suit and tie. And I'm feeling really strange up here about now. I don't know if I can get this done or not, but as you might have heard, I had some problems getting here today. I was telling Brother Doug that it started out, woke up this morning and got a text saying that my flight had been delayed from Birmingham to Chicago so long. I'm like, I don't think I'm going to make that connection to Denver. And so I started worrying about that and calling about that, and everybody said, nah, that's okay, and they flipped it back to the original time. Okay, fine. Get there to the airport. No, it's flipped back again, and they put me on a flight that gets me in at 6:40, and I'm thinking, 7 o'clock, that's not going to work. And so I begged and pleaded, and the lady worked a miracle, what I thought was a miracle. She was able to get me here at 5:05. Everything worked except for the bags. No bags. And I don't know if y'all know this. I love Southwest. I'm a big Southwest guy. Southwest is the only airline that does not scan and track their bags. Did you know that? In 2018, they have no idea where my bags are. They could be anywhere across the country. And so I don't know if I'm going to get bags or not. But tonight, we're going to preach. And tonight, we're going to study God's Word. It's good to be with y'all. Thank you for having me for this gospel meeting. And I haven't spent too much time in Denver. I was telling Doug that I think a few years ago I came out to this way for a work-related trip and worshiped with the church. I think we figured out it may be Littleton. I tried to give a description. I couldn't remember the name. But I am very glad to see the brothers and sisters of Christ out here. I'm from Birmingham, Alabama, and my wife and I have been there for a long time now. We moved there in October of 1999. We have three kids. Oldest is Jasmine, who's in the 7th grade, and then we have a set of twins, Brooke and Blake, that would be in the 4th grade. And so they send their greetings and their love. And in fact, our son Doug, I tried to twist my wife's arm to get out of here. I know she would enjoy it, but she felt like she needed to stay back with the kids, and so there she is. But I told Brother Doug, we're going to try to get back out this way. I'll say one last thing by way of personal introduction, and then we'll move to the task at hand. Believe it or not, in Birmingham, Alabama, you have Denver Broncos fans. I'm a Denver Bronco fan. Did you know that? Now, you may be thinking, how does that... Let me give you some clues. You can probably figure it out. I was born and raised in Knoxville, Tennessee. I went to the University of Tennessee. So how do you think I became a Broncos fan? This little guy called Peyton Manning. You ever heard of him? So, yeah, I'm a Peyton Manning fan, really, to be honest. I was a Colts fan, and then when he came here, I'm a Broncos fan. I didn't like how they dealt with him in Indianapolis. But anyway, if you're a Colts guy, it's okay. It's fine. I'm getting over it. But the question of the hour, the question that we're posing, the question we're studying, is a very serious question. The question is, are you living as a sojourner and a pilgrim? Are you living as a sojourner and a pilgrim? And the reason why that's very important, because it will dictate your eternal destiny. The answer to that question will determine whether you spend all of eternity with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, or whether you spend all eternity permanently removed from God's presence in the place we call hell. Are you living as a pilgrim and a sojourner? One of the interesting things about the Bible, one of the interesting things about Scripture, and any student of the Bible knows this, is that the Bible doesn't simply tell you what to do. Now, there are instructions, do this and don't do that, but it goes much deeper, it goes much farther. One of the things that is very intriguing to me is that the Bible, as it tells you what to do and how to live and how to speak, how to present yourself, also tells you how should you view yourself. How should you think about yourself? What am I talking about? Sometimes the Bible says you need to think of yourself as a servant. Sometimes the Bible says you need to think of yourself as a slave. Sometimes the Bible says you need to think of yourself as a soldier. Sometimes the Bible says you need to think of yourself as an ambassador. And all of those different descriptions bring out different nuances, different aspects of our worship and our service to God. And guess what? That's important. God wouldn't just put it in there arbitrarily. That it must be that it helps us to be more pleasing to Him. It helps us to be more fulfilling in terms of our potential in the service of the kingdom to think about ourselves in those terms. And so the lesson tonight is consistent with that. Are you living as a pilgrim and as a sojourner. But I didn't make this thing up. It's not one of these preacherisms. Turn it with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 11 through 12. Are you living as a pilgrim and a sojourner? Are you living as a pilgrim and a sojourner? 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 11 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. The Bible says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so we see the pattern that we opened up with right here. That the Bible could have simply said, abstain, stay away from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. And that would have been legitimate instruction. That's all that really had to be said. But notice that Peter goes further. He says, "Beloved, I beg of you," there's an urgency, there's an importance to what he's saying, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." In other words, he's saying, think about yourself in this way, and that will help you abstain from these fleshly lusts that do mortal harm to your soul. Consider yourself as a sojourner. Consider yourself as a pilgrim. What does that mean? It means we're passing through. It means we're on a journey. It means this is not the end-all, be-all. It means we're not setting up roots here. It means we're not getting overly involved in the cares and the concerns of this world, because our eyes, our hope, our vision, our affections, our hearts are set on the next life. We're looking at eternity. We're looking at heaven. And so we've got to go through this to get to heaven. But our eyes are firmly fixed on the prize of heaven. That's the sojourner. That's the pilgrim. And when you have that kind of mentality, when you have that kind of approach, think about how much easier it is to what? Abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. So we're talking about a mentality. How do you look at yourself? Do you see yourself as a pilgrim? Do you see yourself as a sojourner? This concept is also discussed in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 15. Are you living as a pilgrim and a sojourner? Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 15. And please, I beg of you, follow along in your scriptures, whether they be hard copy or electronic, because we want to have the spirit of the Bereans. We know that, right? The spirit of the Bereans, Acts 17, 11. They search the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul said were so. They did not accept what Paul said on face value. They did not accept what Paul said simply because he was a student of Gamaliel. They did not accept what Paul said simply because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. They didn't accept what Paul said simply because he was apostle of Jesus Christ. They didn't accept what Paul said simply because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. They accepted what Paul said if what he said lined up with the Holy Scriptures. And they searched it out to make sure. Now, if the Apostle Paul can be fact-checked that way, I think I ought to be fact-checked, and every man that stands in this pulpit ought to be fact-checked with the Word of God. And so, with that being said, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, the Bible says this: "These all died in faith," the reference to those that before are described above, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off," listen to this, "were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." He said, these individuals, they died in faith, they saw the promises from afar off, they didn't receive them, but they saw them from afar off. How? Through the eyes of faith. They embraced them, and they called themselves sojourners and pilgrims and strangers on the earth. What does that mean? Earth wasn't their home. Earth wasn't their permanent residence. See, they're looking for a better country, as the Bible says here. They're looking for a heavenly country. They declare plainly this. When you say you're a pilgrim, when you say you're a sojourner, you're making a statement to those around you. This is not my home. I am a wayfaring traveler. I'm going somewhere. I'm just passing through. He says these people are declaring, when they call themselves that, when they see themselves that way, when they visualize themselves that way, they're saying they're looking for something beyond the here and now. They're looking for something better, a heavenly country. And because of that, God is not ashamed of them. God embraces them. God loves them. God is excited about them. Why? Because they're excited about God. And they're excited about being with God. The question is, does that describe you? Are you, in your day-to-day life, a pilgrim and a sojourner? Because I worry a lot of times. As Christians, we get really wrapped up in what's going on in this world. We get really caught up in the day-to-day concerns and cares. And we forget that we're on this heavenly journey. We forget that this is just temporary. We have Christians, especially this time, last couple of years has been this way, Christians that get so worked up and angry and upset about politics. Politics. Now, I understand maybe politics is a good thing, or can be, and you maybe want to follow it a little bit, and we want to have an informed citizenry in order to exercise your right to vote in a very responsible way, but, you know, this is not the end all be all. We're not going to create paradise here. We're not going to create heaven on earth. What we're here to do is to get people ready for the true heaven. And so sometimes we as Christians get too worked up, get too caught up in the economy, in politics, in our careers, in our 401ks, and our children that we're raising and trying to make sure they're well-rounded and they're involved in this activity, that activity. And I'm not saying activities are bad. And certainly not saying raising children is not important. It is. But we need to remember who we are. We're pilgrims and we're sojourners. In a very personal way, I've learned a little bit about that. I spent some time in college overseas. And I remember when I first went overseas, I spent some time in London, that everything was so exciting. I mean, here I was coming from a very sheltered existence. I'm from East Tennessee, very provincial background. Don't know much about the world. And so all of a sudden, I'm on the world stage, and I'm seeing the Tower of London and St. Paul's Cathedral and Westminster Abbey and all these historical buildings and things of significance I'd studied about in school. And just so exciting. But you know, I noticed something. As time went on, and I spent about 4 months there and then went to Jamaica and spent 4 months there, as the time went on, I was less and less enamored with what was going on around me. The excitement of all that had been new and had been different was wearing off. And I found myself thinking more and more about East Tennessee. Thinking more and more about Knoxville, where I'm from. Thinking more and more about Mom and Dad. Thinking more and more about my little brother, 4 years my junior. Thinking more and more about my red Nissan Sentra and the boombox in that Sentra that I used to play all the time. I was thinking about barbecue and Mom's home cook. And you know, it got to the point where I was like a man in prison marking time. I didn't care about Blue Mountain, and I didn't care about the beautiful ocean that surrounded the island of Jamaica. I wanted to go home. And it got stronger and stronger, and that's all I could think about was, when do I get home? Friends, that's what we're talking about. Do we feel that way about heaven? I'm afraid we get too caught up in the here and now. I'm afraid that we're too comfortable here. You know, we're talking about Jamaica. One of the amazing things down there that I remember, we were in Montego Bay, and we set up shop in Sam Sharp Square, which is downtown Montego Bay. And there hadn't been a lot of fanfare, there hadn't been a lot of preparation, but we just basically showed up with some trucks and some microphones and some speakers and began to preach the gospel. And it was amazing to see how people just came out of the woodwork. I mean, in droves. And I'm afraid to say that that wouldn't happen in the United States of America. But I think it happens in Jamaica because those people are starving. They're wanting something. You know, when we think about Jamaica, we think about an island paradise, and there is aspects of it that do fit that description. But juxtaposed against it is abject poverty. There were brothers and sisters in Christ that were suffering. There was one sister in Christ that was living on about $30 a month, raising a family, children. Didn't even have one point running water at some point. And so those people, the folks down there, they were hungering for something different. They realized it's got to be better than what's here. And so sometimes they're open and receptive in a way that we in America, who have every creature comfort known to man, we're pretty content. We're not pilgrims. We're not sojourners. No, we've made residents. We're permanent residents. We're citizens here. And that's the exact opposite of what the Scriptures say. Are you living as a sojourner and a pilgrim? Do you have that burning desire to be with God? Do you have that burning desire for Jesus to come back? Jesus, come quickly. Do you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Are you living as a pilgrim and a sojourner? We need to challenge ourselves to think about ourselves the way God calls us to think about ourselves as pilgrims and sojourners. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The Bible says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and arranged that the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And listen to this. "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What a comforting thought that is. He says, look, he said, "I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be informed. I want you to understand some things. I want you to understand some things about death, specifically death of those who are in Christ. I don't want you to sorrow like those who are uninformed, like those who don't have this information, who are not educated in the Scriptures, to think that you need to have no hope." He said, "For those who die in Christ, if you believe that Jesus rose again." I love that. It's all tethered on that empty tomb. If you believe that Jesus rose again, you know what else you also believe? You believe that the dead will rise. You believe that those who sleep in Jesus, that's a euphemism describing death, those who are dead in Christ, that they will rise first and be with the Lord. And indeed, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. And notice this. When this comfort that's being given here, it's a little bit different than Revelation. We're not talking about streets of gold, and we're not talking about all the beautiful sapphire. But, you know, what is the emphasis here? What is the comfort? The comfort is relationships. Relationships to those who have died in Jesus. But more important, thus we will be with the Lord always. You know, sometimes Christians get really worked up over all kinds of questions about heaven. What are we going to be doing in heaven? How is it going to be? You know, how much am I going to remember? What am I going to know? What am I not? All kinds of questions that we come up with. And I want to suggest to you that right there, "thus we shall always be with the Lord," is the only answer we need to have. Because I'm yearning to be reunited with the Lord. It's all about relationship. Heaven is more about person than it is about place. Let me illustrate that. There was a young lady who, a good friend of mine, and now I'm from the South, so we've got to go back there for a little bit. And she was a Tennessee fan, which is a terrible thing to be these days if you know anything about college football. But anyway, during that time, it's a little bit better. And she and her father were both Tennessee fans, and they're living in Birmingham, and they were going to go up to Knoxville, and they were going to watch a game, and the game was going to be South Carolina, and they were going to make it a day trip. They were going to go up there Saturday, watch the game, come back, and worship with us again on Sunday morning. And so they made that trip up there. And unfortunately, it didn't go very well for the Vols. The Vols lost to South Carolina at home. That's embarrassing. At least it was then. So she comes back to church, and I'm talking to her, and I say, "You know, that must have been a long trip home. I mean, it's about 4 hours, and you have to drive all the way from Knoxville to Birmingham with that loss on your heart. You must have been miserable. That must have been tough. And she just looked at me with a puzzled look. No, it's fine. I didn't really care about the game. I just went there to be with my father. Now, think about that for a second. I just went there to be with my father. That's what I'm suggesting heaven is all about. It's less about a place and more about person. We just want to be with our Father. We just want to be with Jesus. And if we're with Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, I don't really care what we're doing. Just being with Him is enough. But we have to have that yearning. That's what motivates us. Sometimes we do our young people a disservice when we portray Christianity as just a bunch of rules and regulations, do this and do that, and we forget to tether it to this desire to be with God. That's what makes it meaningful. That's what makes it come alive. We're not trying to do some self-help, trying to make better citizens here and have the best you and have the best. No, it's not that. We're getting ready for eternity with God. That's a much different perspective than when you tell children, because of that, you don't use profanity. Because of that, you carry yourself in a modest way and dress modestly. Because of that, you're careful about the movies that you watch and what you allow your mind to see and to absorb. You know, it's not just because I want you not to embarrass the family. It's not just because I want you to be an upstanding member of the Smoky Hill Church. No, it's because I want you to be prepared for eternity with God. And that's what we're doing. We're getting prepared. Sojourners, pilgrims. So we've established the concept. Are you living as a sojourner and a pilgrim? But let's talk about some specific ways in which we can prepare ourselves and be the sojourner and the pilgrim that we need to be. First point, if you want to live as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, we must set our minds on things above. Say that again. If you want to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, you must set your mind on things above. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 through 21. Philippians, the third chapter, verses 17 through 21. If you want to live as a sojourner, a pilgrim, you must set your mind on things above. Philippians, the third chapter, verses 17 through 21. The Bible says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Now listen to this. Who set their mind on earthly things. In contrast, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And so, Paul talks about those who walk, who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice he says, their end is destruction. He says, their God is their belly. What do they worship? Whatever lust they have, whatever satisfies them, what they want, what they crave, what they desire. But it's interesting, as he talks about those people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, he talks about those people whose end is destruction, he talks about those people whose God is their belly. Did you notice that other phrase he put in there? Set your minds on earthly things. That's a problem, folks. That's a symptom of a heart problem. And I hope we've got some in the brotherhood, unfortunately, we've got some worldly-minded Christians. Don't think that just because we're baptized into Christ, that makes us spiritual-minded. We assume that sometimes. We say we don't believe once saved, always saved, but the Bible clearly doesn't teach that. But some of us act like it. We just act like, well, I got baptized into Christ, and now I can be as worldly-minded as I want to be. And Paul says, those people who set their mind on earthly things are enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't think anybody wants to be classified in that, under that umbrella, do you? Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction,
destruction, who's God of rebellion. Why? They set their minds on things above. But then in contrast to that, what does he say about us? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We're thinking about spiritual things. When we have decisions to make, we filter those through the lens of spirituality. Do you do that? When you make decisions about what kind of studies you're going to do in school, when you make decisions about what kind of career you're going to pursue, when you make decisions about whether you accept a promotion or not, when you make decisions about where you move, when you make decisions about who you're going to date, when you make decisions about how you're going to spend your time, when you make decisions about what kind of clothes you're going to buy at the mall, when you make decisions about how you spend your money, do you filter it through the lens of spirituality? Or do we become like the world? We're concerned about carnal things and fleshly things. How do I look? How do people think about me? What's my reputation? Got to be cool. Got to be hip. Got to show off. No, he says, those are people who's in the destruction. No. We're spiritually minded people. And I want to tell you, it leads you to some very different conclusions when you walk through those decision-making trees as a spiritually minded person. You know, there's been some things sometimes. I've got some neighbors right now that are just driving me crazy. Driving me crazy. Oh, I could tell you some stories. But the biggest thing that bothers me is we have a sidewalk, a little bit of grass, just a nice strip of grass right there. And there are people who come and they park right in the grass. And every time they park and they move, they just rip up the grass. And it's happened 20 different times. And every time it happens, I start taking my car and park right there, make sure nobody parks there, do it for a while, hopefully teach them a lesson, and then go back, and then everything's fine, and then they do it again. And there have been so many thoughts that have gone through my mind as to how to handle this and how to deal with this. But fortunately, my more noble nature will pull myself back and say, but Kevin, you got to look at this spiritually. Does it really, really matter? Would you want to say or do something that would destroy your influence with these people in terms of the cause of Christ? And that's the thing we have to think about, is, again, being spiritually minded. Every time we walk into a room, we represent Christ, those of us who are Christians. And everything you say and everything you do reflects back on Christ. So if you're in the workplace and somebody irritates you and you go off on them, what kind of reflection on Christ is that? Are you thinking spiritually minded on that occasion? No. You're being worldly minded. You're vindicating your pride. You're vindicating your anger. You're letting yourself just go off. Yeah, let me get a piece of my mind. What the hell? That's not the Christian way. The Christian way says, these people around me, you know who they are? They're souls. They're lost souls. And they're lost souls who are so precious in the eyes of God that Jesus died on the cross for them. And if Jesus thinks so highly of them, how should I view them? You know, that's a good way of looking at the world. Do we think about that? Would take care of so many problems. It would take care of problems in dating, take care of problems in schools, in the workplace. If we truly understand that each person is made in the image of God, each person has a soul, and each person is so precious to God that His very own Son was allowed to die on the cross for that person. And if Jesus feels that way about that person, how should I feel? And that governs how you treat people. We've got to be spiritually minded, folks. And being spiritually minded means sometimes, you know, I've told people many a time, I teach some men's classes, there is, in most places, what I call a Christian glass ceiling. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. In most workplaces, you may be very good at what you do. You may be very industrious, very knowledgeable. You have a great work ethic, as all Christians should. We can talk about that later if you need some scripture on that. But there's going to be a position beyond which you're going to say, I could do that. I have the talent, I have the ability, I have the experience. But to do that, how's that going to affect my relationship with my wife? How's that going to affect my relationship with my kids? How is that going to affect my Bible study? How is that going to affect the amount of time I spend with my brethren at my local congregation? And you can't do it. You've got to stop. You've got to get off that fast speed train. And Satan's going to tempt you. He's going to say, come on, you can do it.
You train that guy. You know he's over you. Don't stand for that. You work too hard for this, but you've got to be willing to say, I'm not looking at this
from an earthly perspective. I'm not looking at this from a carnal perspective. I'm looking at it from a spiritual perspective. I was in Houston, and I was talking to a gentleman there, and I was so very proud of him. I said, you know, what are you doing right now? He said, you know, I don't have a job. What do you mean you don't have a job? He said, I had a job. It was very successful. I was doing well, traveling a lot, away from my family, away from my kids, away from my wife. And I didn't think that was consistent with my service to God, so I left. And friends, I want you to think about this. He left without a safety net. You know, what's the conventional wisdom is, don't leave until you got something. He just left. Why?
Had to get out of that situation. I was talking recently to a young lady who just got married, and she was working, and her husband was working, and she quit her job for the same reason,
because she felt like, hey, we're in our first year of our marriage, and we're not spending enough time together. So the idea of looking at things through a spiritual lens is revolutionary.
And don't think that just because you've been baptized into Christ, just because you're a member of the Lord's church, that everything you think about, every decision you make is automatically spiritual. There are some Christians who are as weak as palm water when it comes to these things. We've got to challenge ourselves. What's most important in our lives? Is God number one? Then if He is, we're going to set our minds on spiritual things. Look at Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3. If you want to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, we must first set our minds on things above. We're establishing that principle from the Scriptures. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3. Brother Jeb, I didn't check how much time, and I'm not good on reading that clock, so I'm just going to preach till I get done. All right, brother. I'll tell you this. That's a little dangerous. I went to a congregation one time in Birmingham. They were struggling with some things on institutionalism. They didn't understand the authorized work of the Lord's church.
And so one of my buddies over there, who's the preacher, he understood the truth, but he was trying to bring the congregation around. So he asked me and some other fellows to come in and preach. And so I was glad to do that, to help out any way that I can. So I got up there and got to preaching. And I was throwing everything at it I knew. It might be the only time I talked to these people. Carrot, stick, and then some. So I looked at the clock, and I thought it said 12:30. It said 1:30. I've been preaching since 11:30, folks. 2 hours straight. There was a sister there who was diabetic. She had to leave. She said, I got to get something to eat. And one of the brothers at the end, he wanted to make a point. He said, now, Brother Clark, we enjoyed those sermons, all three of them. And he got the point. As I said, it was a long time before I was invited back there. But we're not going to do 2 hours tonight. Colossians 3, 1-3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1-3. The Bible says this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Here it is. Verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he says, if you've been raised with Christ, and somebody's scratching that, well, what does that mean? Who's he talking about? Well, go back to Colossians 2, 11 through 12, and it'll tell you what it means to be raised with Christ. It says, in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Listen to this, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. How were you raised with Christ? Through baptism. So he's talking about baptized believers. If you've been baptized into the Lord's church, if you've been baptized into Christ, then let's seek those things which are above. Set your mind on heavenly things, spiritual things, things above. Question. When you have downtime, when you have idle time, when you are in the checkout line, when you are driving somewhere and you don't really need to think that much because you've done it 1,000 times and you're almost on autopilot, when you are in the shower, when you are getting ready to go to bed, where does your mind automatically drift to? What sorts of things do you think about? I hope it's things of a spiritual nature. I hope you're thinking about your service to God. I hope you're thinking about that coworker who needs Christ and you've been trying to teach them. I hope you're thinking about that sister in Christ who's struggling with depression and needs encouragement. I hope you're thinking about the new babe in the congregation that needs to have some teaching. I hope you're thinking about how can I be a better mother, and how can I be a better husband, how can I be a better father, how can I be a better child. Are you thinking about spiritual things?
Or when your mind drifts, are you thinking about football, baseball, politics, money, what's going on in your job, your career, your hobbies, your recreation, fishing, whatever? Where does your mind naturally drift?
Let me ask you this. What do you talk about? What do you talk about? People talk about what they're interested in. Have you noticed that? People talk about what they're interested in. And there are some Christians, baptized believers, in the Lord's church, 5 minutes of spiritual conversation and the well goes dry. That's embarrassing, folks. That's embarrassing. It says something about our heart. 5 minutes. That's all I got. No interest. Can't sustain a conversation for 30 minutes. They don't know how to talk a couple hours about spiritual things. Our minds are not set on spiritual things. We ought to enjoy talking about Jesus Christ. We ought to enjoy talking about the gospel. We ought to enjoy talking about the transformation in our own lives. I'm not saying that one has to be a scholar, but you ought to enjoy talking about spiritual things. My question is, do you? And if you don't, what does that say about your heart? What does that say about your mind? What does that say about your affections? See, again, we talk about what we... I remember there was a young brother in Christ that I had a chance to spend some time with in Atlanta. And it was an interesting situation because I was in college at the time. And I needed a place to stay during an internship with a company down in Atlanta. So I called up Brother Jeb. You'll remember these people. I called up Brother Stuart Hall, who was the preacher at this congregation. And I said, hey, brother, do you have a brother in Christ that may have a room that I can just rent for a summer or something? He said, I don't know, but I'll tell you who will know. Paula Hobotter. Paula Hobotter has church socializer. She knows everything. And if you ever get to Atlanta and ever invited to Paula Hobotter's house, go. It's a bucket list. It really is. The food is delicious. The decor is beautiful. But anyway, so I called Sister Hobart. She said, yeah, I got the perfect guy. Just got laid off. Needs a little extra income. And so he put me with this, she put me with this gentleman. And so we spent the summer together. And I got to know not only him, but his brother. And both of them were Christians. His brother, and I tell you, this is saying something because I love football and I can talk football with the best of them. But this guy was obsessed with football. I mean, that's all he ever talked about. Football, football, football. And I thought, I'd never get tired of football. I got tired of football. I did. That's all he ever talked about. That's all he knew. So one time, they had a disagreement. They had an argument. And this the brother who talks about football is the younger brother. And the friend that I stayed with, who was unemployed at the time, is the older brother. And so they had this disagreement. And the older brother invokes the teaching of Jesus to resolve the issue at hand. And you know how the younger brother reacted to that?
There you go again! Always talking about Jesus! 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 That's all you ever talk about!
That's a good thing, right? I think that's the greatest compliment I've ever heard. Tell you, you're always talking about Jesus. And what he didn't realize is, he does the same thing, but it's football. Now, if you've got to make a choice, and I always talk about Jesus, I always talk about football, I think I'm going with Jesus, all right? But you talk about the things that you're interested in. You talk about the things you love, you enjoy. And so my question is, what do you talk about?
When you talk to your friends, when you talk to your neighbors, when you talk to your relatives, where's your mind? Where's your heart? It ought to be on spiritual things. Look at this. This is how serious a thing this thing is. Look at Romans 8, 5 through 8. Maybe I have not brought the point home yet, but Romans 8, 5 through 8, if it can't do it, I'm done. That's about all I can do on this point. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Look at this. Romans 8, 5 through 8. If you want to live as a soldier and a pilgrim, you must set your mind on things above. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. The Bible says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, though indeed can be. So then, listen to this is strong. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
That's how serious it is. This is the difference. How do you please God? You cannot do it if you are worldly minded. You cannot do it if you are carnally minded. You cannot do it if you set your mind on things above. That's what the Lord has just told us through the inspired writings of Paul. He says to be carnally minded is death. So we better wake up and get serious about this. And Kevin Clark better wake up and get serious about this. Because I get caught up in this stuff in our lives way too often. Way too often. And yet the Lord's telling me right here, Kevin, to be carnally minded is death. I've got to be spiritually minded. I've got to spend more time in God's Word. I've got to spend more time in prayer. I've got to spend more time in spiritual conversations. I've got to spend more time encouraging and edifying my brothers and sisters in Christ, reaching out to the shut-in, reaching out to the elderly, reaching out to anybody who's sick or recovering from an operation. I've got to spend more time in Bible studies with my friends and my co-workers. I've got to be spiritually minded. So many times, what do? Man, I've been working hard all week. Saturday, fall, put on ESPN game day, sit down, have a cold ice water, have some Dr. Pepper, and I'm not studying anybody. Because I work hard, I deserve it. I ain't got time for that stuff and do that later. This is my day. It's the only day I have. Sunday, I got to get up early. Monday, I got to get up early. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. It's my only day. Sleep in and watch football. But there are lost souls out there that need to be taught. There are brethren who need to be encouraged and edified. There is studying of God's Word that needs to be done. I don't know as much about the minor prophets as I need to know. I don't know enough about the book of Revelation. There's work to be done. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We've got to be spiritually minded, folks. Set our minds on things above. Let me give you a second point. If you want to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, not only must you set your mind on things above, but we have to abstain from the lust and the pride that hinder our journey home. Let me say that again. Not only must we set our mind on things above, if we want to live as a soldier and a pilgrim, we have to abstain, stay away from the lust and the pride that hinder our journey home. Again, I want you to always think about, we're going home. We declare that we have a homeland. It's not here. But the lust of the world and the pride of life, that gets in the way. Go back again to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. We'll read that one more time for emphasis. 1 Peter 2:11-12. 1 Peter 2:11-12. If you want to live as a soldier and a pilgrim, you need to abstain from the fleshly lust and the pride that hinders our journey home. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Have your conduct honorable among Gentiles. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. These fleshly lusts that we give into, have you thought about this? They war against the soul. They do damage to the soul. When we give in to those fleshly lusts, we're damaging our spiritual man. We're damaging our spiritual self. We're damaging our soul. Do you realize that? He says, stay away from that stuff. And let me say something to young people here. Don't experiment with sin. Don't try it on. Don't say, well, I'll have a little bit of this and just see what it's like and then I'll go back to my spiritual way of... No, don't do that. Don't do that because... Let me warn you about something. Sin enslaves. Jesus said that. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8. And I'll tell you, there are some sins that are very, very addictive. And friends, I'm here to tell you that there are sins that Christians got involved in as teenagers that they are battling decades from their teen years. What do you think about that? Something you did as a teenager, as a 40, 50-year-old man, a 40, 50-year-old woman, you're still battling because you opened the door and invited Satan in and Satan takes control.
Don't experiment with sin. Don't develop a taste. Don't develop an appetite for these things. Sometimes the people will present it as so exciting and so different and liberating, and you need to try this and you need to do this. And we walk into the trap that Satan has set for us. These lusts, they war against the soul. They're incompatible with pleasing God. They're incompatible with a spiritual walk. They're incompatible with being spiritually minded. Remember, over there in Philippians 3, he talked about the people who are earthly minded. They're the ones who indulge the lust. They're the one whose belly is their God. Christian people must be restrained. Christian people must live a self-controlled life. And friends, I don't believe that. I remember talking to a sister in Christ years ago, and she had a young man, and he'd been raised in the church. I always hate that phrase. We know what that means. Technically, you can't be raised in the church like you're born into Judaism. No. But what you mean is, you had a Christian mom, Christian dad, you went to church consistently in your life, and that was the environment you're in. Okay, I understand that. And so he'd been raised that way. And he had served at the table, and he'd given talks, and just a great young man, a lot of potential. But now he's going off to college, right? So I'm talking to this sister about the transition and the difficulty she must feel in seeing her baby go off to college. And she says, well, hi, Brother Clark. We've done the best we could with him. And we try to raise him right, expose him to the truth. But you know how young people are. He's going to go down there and he's going to sow his wild oats. What? What? He's just thrown in the towel, waved the white flag, all those years of teaching, and you think he's going to go down there and lose his mind, and that this is the expectation of the mother. This is the expectation. That ought not be our expectation, folks. We have mind. We have will. We have the ability to reason. And if God calls upon us to control our lust, guess what? They can be controlled. We're not animals, as some people would have us believe. We are made in the image of God. We need to hold our young people to a high standard. Why? Because God does. God does. God doesn't give young people a pass. Where do you find in the Scriptures where God said, well, let young people learn, let them do their thing, and then they'll come back? No, Ecclesiastes says, remember my creating the days of thy youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. God expects young people to serve Him too. Never too young to serve God. So we need to make sure that we live a self-controlled life, because as Peter says here, these lusts, they war against the soul. They just get in the way. And they captivate. And think about this. When you get caught up in lust, you're no good for the kingdom. How much teaching are you doing when you're caught up in lust? How much edification are you doing when you're caught up in lust? How much Bible study are you doing when you're caught up in lust? You see, it takes you away. It's a distraction from the work God has us to do. We understand this. Christianity is a working religion. No, I'm not saying you earn your salvation, but what I am saying is Ephesians 2 says that there are works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. God has work for us to do here. Where do people get off thinking, well, this life is all about me, and I want to be happy, and I want to be fulfilled, and I want... Where do you get that? You're here to serve God. Now, don't get me wrong. You should be happy in your service to God, and it should be fulfilling and joyful, but the ultimate goal is not my happiness. The ultimate goal is to glorify God. There's work to be done. And see, those lusts, they interfere with that work. You're taking... Think about this. In Acts 17, Paul says, God is the one whom we live and breathe and have our being. These hands, these arms, this mind, all this whole body was given to me by God. It's a gift. But it's a gift with a purpose. And we spit in the face of God when we take this gift that God has given for service to our fellow man and service to Him, and we use it selfishly for our own lust. And we ought to be ashamed of that. Think about that. When people say, well, it's not right. I mean, God is running my fun, and He's demanding this, and it's too much, and it's over. No. God gave you everything you have. You ever think about that? The fact that you're here tonight, that you even exist as a human being, is a gift of God. Now, if God gave you the gift of existence, doesn't He have the right to dictate how you live that existence? I mean, doesn't that just follow? And I know we get immature. I get immature about it sometimes. Oh, I don't want to do that. It's too much, God. Da, da, da. No, it's not too much. Because that's why we're here. And these lusts get in the way of that. Look at 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I am looking at time, Brother Jim. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Also, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen to this, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
There's Satan's playbook right there. Everything Satan throws at you is going to fall in one of those three categories or some combination thereof. And God says the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he said all that stuff is incompatible with me. You got to decide. You're going to love the world and what the world has to offer, or you're going to love me and what I have to offer. And there's no in-between. You can't be the Swiss. You can't be neutral. You can't sit on the fence. If you're not with him, you're against him. We've got to understand that. This is serious. That's how the devil appeals to us. Pride. Why do we get caught up in pride? Pride is a funny thing. I try to analyze it. Maybe somebody here can explain it to me. It's like, why do we feel better about ourselves because I can do something better than you can? Does that make sense? Well, why do I feel better about myself because I have more of something than you do? Why do I feel better about myself because I have more degrees behind my name than you? What is it about that? Pride doesn't make any sense. But we all suffer from it. And he says right here, the pride of life, that has nothing to do with me. You've got to empty yourself. That's why Paul says when you look at your calling, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Because people who are very successful in life tend to rely upon themselves. And God says self-reliance doesn't work in my kingdom. It's God-reliance. It's the person who recognizes, I can't do this by myself. And it takes humility to admit that I need a Savior. I need God to direct my life. I need God's guidance, His instruction. We don't need pride. Pride interferes with our relationship with God. We cannot have a relationship with God when we're steeped in pride and these lusts. That hinders our journey home. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. There's a great example of the playbook of Satan that we've been talking about. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Genesis, the third chapter, the sixth verse. We're in the Garden of Eden, where we have the temptation of Eve and later of Adam. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw, that's Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was what? Good for food, lust of the flesh. That it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There it is on display, all three. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. And she fell in all three categories. Friends, that's incompatible. We got to make a choice. Let me, young people, let me talk to you a little bit. When I was in school, I obeyed the gospel early in life. And when I was in school, I had a very immature view of how I was going to conduct myself. I looked at other Christians and I saw what happened. They were not cool. They were not liked. They were shunned. They were the weird folks. I didn't want that. And I felt like, you know, I got a formula here. I think I can do this. I think that I can be Christ-like, but I can still be cool. I think that I can have one hand in Christ's hand and another hand in the world's hand and just keep going. But you know, here's what happened. First of all, that was never true. But here's what happened. As we got older, the tension in trying to hang on to both of those hands got worse and worse and worse. Because folks got older, and folks got more liberty, and folks got more freedom, and folks could do a lot more things, and you had to make some decisions. And you can't hold hands with the world and God at the same time. And so, friends, that's true not only for young people, that's true for all people. We've got to make a choice, make a decision. Whose side are we on? We're not going to be the most loved. We're not going to be the most popular. We need to teach children that. You know, sometimes, you're going to affect his self-esteem. No, he'll be all right. His self-esteem is grounded in Christ, in God, but not in the fact that everybody loves him, because everybody's not going to love him. You can't do Christianity. Think about it. The hubris, the pride of me thinking that I could do something that's never been done. Is there anybody who's better at interpersonal communications than the Lord, Jesus Christ? Is there anybody better at interpersonal dynamics? Anybody more precise about communications? Anybody more empathetic, more loving than Jesus? Of course, the question answers itself. No. And even he couldn't pull that off. Everybody didn't like Jesus.
You can't do it.
Everybody's not going to like you when you stand for what's true and what's right. Everybody's not going to like you when you try to live in the light. The darkness doesn't like the light. It doesn't want to be exposed. We have to embrace that. We have to get used to that.
Well, let me give you a couple other things and I'd love them to be yours. If you want to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, you're going to have to glorify God with good works.
If you want to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, you're going to have to glorify God with good works. And you know where I'm going. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16.
If you're going to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, you're going to have to glorify God with good works. That is the arc of your life. That's what you do. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's been good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Is your light shining as a Christian? We're supposed to be doing good works, folks. And we do good works not because we want a pat on the back and it's an attaboy and an attagirl. We do good works to bring glory and honor to our God. Are you wearing yourself out with good works for God? I mean, that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? We're serving our fellow man and we're serving God. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. All the law of the prophets can be hung on this. Love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Are we doing that? Are we serving? Is our life characterized by service? Do our children see us serving others, or do they see us serving ourselves? Going to work, like I said earlier, and saying, well, I worked hard, I'm reaping the benefits of my hard work, and I'm just going to enjoy that, forgetting there are people out there who are suffering and hurting and need assistance. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
That's the part of pure and undefiled religion. If we're not helping the helpless, if we're not helping people, then we're not practicing
that pure and undefiled religion that James talks about in James 1:27. Galatians 6:10 says we have an obligation as an individual to do good unto all, especially in the household of faith. Which tells me what? I have to do good to Christians and non-Christians as an individual.
Now, self-check. Are you doing that? I didn't say this congregation. I didn't say your family. I didn't say your spouse. Are you individually doing good works? Are you helping people?
Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. We need to do good works to glorify God if we're going to live as pilgrims and sojourners. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Listen to this. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Listen to this. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men.
Should be careful to maintain. We're thinking about it. We're deliberate. We're purposeful. We're intentional in our good works. We're always alert for opportunities to help others. I suffer from that. I get tunnel vision. I focus on something. I got this job. I got to do something. I'm just focused on that. And I'm just ignoring everything. I've got to broaden out the scope of my vision. I got to realize that there are people hurting. There are people hurting and need help even in our congregations.
Sometimes I'm ashamed of how little I know about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I heard a brother say this, and I agree with this. He says, but we ought to know each other so well that brothers and sisters don't have to ask for help. We know they need help, and we bring it to them. That's a thought, isn't it? I like that. But the problem is we don't know each other. We don't spend time with each other. And if we do spend time with each other, we talk about superficial stuff. We don't let anybody in. We put up our little shields. I'm okay. You're okay. I don't have any problems. You don't have any problems. We're in Christ.
And that's just not true.
We all have struggles. We all have difficulties. And it's okay to be vulnerable in front of your brother. It's okay to let people know about that. How am I going to help you if I don't know? And we need to know each other. Let's spend time together. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we go through the rest of the weekend. But the point here is we need to be careful, as Titus says, to maintain good works. That's part of what we're here to do. We need to be a Dorcas. You know, Dorcas was a lady described as a woman full of charitable deeds and good works. Wouldn't that be great if you were described that way? Somebody said, that person just full of charitable deeds and good works. Just good works oozing out of everything. Yeah, that's wonderful. But my question is that you? Does that describe you? If we had a trial about whether or not you do good works, how many witnesses could we get to come to the stand and testify to what you've done for them in your life? That's living as a sojourner and a pilgrim. And let me give you a last point, and the lesson be yours.
If we're going to live as a sojourner and a pilgrim, we've got to be liberated from the fear of death. Folks, we've got to get over the fear of death. We really do. Because if you're a sojourner and you're a pilgrim, and you know death is something you're going to have to go through to get to what you want to go to. You've got to go through it, unless you're one of those few that's alive when the Lord comes back. And so no longer are we shaking and quaking about, no, hey, I've got to go through that. Listen to Philippians chapter 1. This always amazes me, and maybe it amazes me because I'm not where I need to be yet, but maybe you can relate to that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Philippians 1, 19 through, and I'm going to ask you this question. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing. I want to ask you, is this a man who's scared of death? Is this a man who's fearful of death? Just ask yourself that question as we read this. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. You know, he's in prison. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Listen to this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. If I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Is this a man
who's fearful of death?
No, he says it's better to depart. Far better. He says, to me, death is gain. Now, can you say that? In all honesty, do you feel that? See, this is, we're really getting to this. Are you really a sojourner? Are you really a pilgrim? Because you've got to be a sojourner, a pilgrim, to say to die is gain. You've got to really believe. This is what it gets down to. How much do you really believe in the afterlife? How much do you really believe in heaven and hell? How much do you really believe in Judgment Day? This is where the rubber hits the road. Do you believe enough that to you, to die is gain? And notice when he says he's hard-pressed between the two, it's not between this selfish desire to stay around for barbecue, basketball, and things. No. He says, my choice is this. Either I stay here and do work for the Lord that benefits you, or I depart and be with Christ. You see, either way, it's not selfish for him. It's just a matter of I can do some work here, or I can be with the Lord. He said, quite frankly, I'd rather be with the Lord. But it's better for you if I stay around for a while. Do you feel that way? And if you don't, what does it say about your mentality? Could it be that we're too earthly minded? Could it be that we enjoy our high definition televisions a little too much, and we enjoy the movies too much, and we enjoy our barbecue and our seafood too much, and we enjoy the mountains too much, and hiking and kayaking, canoeing, and all the various things? We just enjoy it so much! Lord, I want to go, but not yet! Not right now! That's not Paul. Paul's ready to go now. And the only thing holding him back is service, work that's to be done on this earth for fellow Christians. Does that describe you? Are you a pilgrim? Are you a sojourner? And let me say, this is not easy stuff. And it's by no means a mentality that I have completely mastered myself, may never master. But I know that's what the Bible teaches. And every day I strive to be more and more like Christ in that regard. But we have to be careful. My dad and I, we have these conversations all the time, and we talk about how we're those 110% people. Whatever we get into, it's 110%. And so if we have hobbies, we get into our hobbies 110%. And both of us have had to, at times, pull back from hobbies, not because they're inherently sinful or wrong, but because it's taking too much of our time and too much of our affections and too much of our energy and too much of our mental thought processes. So we got to pull away. And you may find the same thing. We have to be careful how involved we get in this world, because we're going to the next world. We're going to heaven.
And we want to stay focused on that. And I wonder if maybe that's one of the good things about suffering, is that if you're awake, if you're alert, if you're spiritually minded, it's a wake-up call, right? It's a reminder that this here is not the end-all be-all. Maybe if we had, Ecclesiastes 12 talks about the dark days and describes, the aging process. Imagine this. Imagine if, as we got older, that we had all the wisdom and all the experience and all the knowledge that we've accumulated all these years, and we have the strength and the body and the vigor and the energy of a 20-year-old. We'd be monsters. But I'm afraid we might forget about God. We might be too good. But as we age, what happens? We notice our frailties, and hopefully we understand how dependent we are on God. It shouldn't take that. We should know that as soon as we get of age. But maybe God helps us with the aging process. But the question I'm asking tonight is, are you living as a sojourner and a pilgrim? And if you're not, may I ask that you repent of that and start living like a sojourner and a pilgrim. If you're here and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. We want to encourage you to become one because that's the only way that you can escape the wrath of God. The wrath of God is on all those who are outside the Lord's church. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says that Jesus is coming back. He came the first time as a Savior, as a Redeemer. When Jesus comes back a second time, He's not a Savior. He's not a Redeemer. He's judge, jury, and executioner. It says He's going to come with His angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't want to be in that category. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, my question to you is, why not? Why are you waiting? Obey the gospel. Make your soul right with God. Hear the gospel message. Having believed that or heard that message, believe the message. Believe the message so much that it compels you to act. It compels you to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That same faith compels you to repent of your former way of life. And yes, that same faith compels you to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's not sprinkling, and that's not pouring. And I don't care what Barton W. Stone said. Good man. I don't care what Alexander Campbell and Barton, and I don't care about that stuff. I care about what the Bible says. To be biblically baptized means to be immersed. The word baptizo in the Greek means immersion. So anybody who's going to be biblically baptized is going to have to be buried with Christ in baptism, as Romans 6, 1-4 says. And when you're buried with Christ in baptism, having faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2, 11-12, a wondrous thing happens. All of your sins are washed away. All that stuff you're cleansed of, all the terrible things you've done. God says something remarkable. He says, I'll remember your lawless deeds no more. It's a clean slate. And I'll tell you what, every Christian here can remember what it felt like to come up out of that water. I can remember it like it was yesterday. Just the feeling of freedom from sin, the feeling of liberation. The feeling of being cleansed, of being clean, to being a useful vessel for Christ. Now we can do something that's worth doing. And you can have that same feeling. And start a walk of doing the most fabulous, the most fulfilling work there is to be done on the side of the grave. And that is to seek and to save that which is lost. And I say that's the most fabulous, most wondrous work to do because Luke 19:10 says that's why the Son of Man came. Whatever brought Jesus from heaven, by definition, must be the most noble, most wondrous work to be done on this side of the grave. And He came to seek and save that which is lost. His work then becomes our work. And of course, in the process of doing that, remember what Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. And that's a very important warning there because sometimes we've had brethren who have taught right but have lived wrong. And in living wrong, they've done much harm to the cause of Christ. They muddy the message. We're human beings. Many times we judge the message by the messenger. Don't get in the way of the power of the gospel. Rather, Titus 2, 9-10, Paul tells Titus to tell the servants to adorn the doctrine. How do they do that? Not pilfering. Not talking back. Being faithful. Working hard. Those things adorn the doctrine of Christ. But sometimes we have people who live so worldly, even though they're Christians, that we detract from the gospel and make it hard for people to see the love of Jesus Christ through us. Once you have done that, you're part of this family. And you can start doing what we talked about tonight, which is living as a pilgrim and a sojourner. If you are here and you have not done that, I'm going to beg you, I'm going to plead with you. Make your soul right tonight. two things that could happen tonight, tomorrow, that you don't know. One, you could die. There's not a person here that it's impossible for them to die. Doesn't matter what age you are. I was in ninth grade, and I had 14-year-old Alan Wade, a good buddy of mine, went to sleep, and 14-year-old Alan Wade did not wake up. He died. Death can happen to anyone. And the second thing we don't know is when the Lord's going to return. If either one of those things happens before you've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, friend, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you. So make your soul right tonight while today is still called today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity to make your soul right with God. If you want to accept the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we stand.